Our gracious Lord, we come before you this morning to offer our praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of our life. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you are our Father, that we can be your children. As we sang about creation, it's easy to see you in creation, to see your work, your handiwork, what you have formed. We see it, we touch it, but knowing you as a Father is more difficult. We pray that you would not be an abstract idea or a distant God, but we pray that you would be near and that your nearness would be our good. We pray that the Spirit would give us an awareness of your presence all around us, and that we could just simply brush up against you all the time. We pray that you'll be with Bernard this morning as he talks about you being our Father and how we can relate to you. And so we come open to you this morning. We open up our hearts. We pray that you would give those who are struggling hope. We pray for strength to those who are weak and fearful. Pray that you'd be the shelter for those who feel like they're in a storm, a fortress for those who are defenseless. For those who feel burdened and condemned with sin, we pray that you would lift that burden and give them freedom through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who are seeking eternal life, we pray for salvation. Eternal salvation. A home with you. Indeed, we want to be with you, near to you every day of our life and beyond this life. Father, we pray for our country as elections loom on the near horizon, and we pray for your will. We pray for your truth. We pray that people would look to you. And we pray for statesmen, not politicians. Pray for people who want to serve this country, love this country, and in the process serve you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bernard this morning is going to be talking to us about our relationship with the Father, how we live in relationship with God. God not being an abstract idea, but being a person that we can visualize, imagine, and relate to accordingly. And so I'm going to read a familiar story for us, a familiar parable that Jesus shared with some people one day. And I'm going to read it in the Message, and I'm going to ask you just to contemplate Rembrandt's painting as I read and just meditate on this text from the Message. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed up his bags, left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. He got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again. But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his servants, quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found. And they began to have a wonderful time. As the story goes on, the older son comes in from the fields and he wonders what's happening when he finds out it's a party for his younger brother who has gone off and dissipated his life. He is furious. He is angry at his father's treatment of his younger brother while he has stayed home and done everything right. And so the father says to the older son, son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time. And everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time. And we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found.
Well, it is September. And for me, dismissing the kids reminds me that this is a time of transition each year. Kids are back to school. And we had this month before Sunday school starts up. Kids are in the first part of the service, which is always a great pleasure to have them. But we're also in a time of transition in our preaching calendar. Last week, John finished up his series on Colossians. And in Luke, we are going to embark on a series. In October, we will embark on a series preaching through Luke, in which we will all share in that, a new experiment for us. And in between, we have this month of September, with five Sundays this time. Next week is Ministry Fair, when we will get a chance to find out about all the ministries that are going on here in the church. And then I have three Sundays this month. So it's a little bit, in some ways, it's a bit of a filler between these two major preaching series. So what is it that I want to talk about these three Sundays? Well, I want to talk about a mission statement. Now, perhaps some of you have been are in companies where your company has a mission statement. It's sort of the fashionable thing to do these days, to develop one. Perhaps some of you have been involved in developing a mission statement for your company. And perhaps some of you just roll your eyes and think of Dilbert and Scott Adams' comic strip that frequently mocks mission statements. The Dilbert website used to have a mission statement generator, but alas, that has been taken down. And if any of you know Dilbert, you know what sort of things that would come up with. Well, for many years, I've had my own personal mission statement. And this provides a framework for how I think about life, the universe, and everything. And it governs my teaching, my preaching. It provides me a framework of how to think. And this is what I seek to do. Here is my mission statement. To convey who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit, and as a result, who we are in relationship to God, to one another, and to the world. So first of all, this drives my own thinking. I seek to grow in understanding as I read the scriptures, as I think, as I contemplate life. I seek to grow in this understanding this way. And it governs how I then seek to instruct other people, whether it be preaching up here, whether it be teaching a class, whether it be in a smaller informal setting of talking with people. This is what I am seeking to do. So let me read that again. It is to convey who God is, what he has done in Christ, what he is doing through his Spirit, and as a result, who we are in relationship to God, in relationship to one another, and in relationship to the world. So there are two elements to that. There's something about who God is, and then there's something about who we are. Who God is and what he is doing, and then who we are and how we should be in relationship to other people. And each of those halves is expressed as a triad, as a set of three. So concerning who God is, there is an explicit commitment to a Trinitarian understanding of God. Who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit. And then, not expressed but implicit, is an understanding of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And 6 years ago, I deliberately designed this window behind me to depict a Trinitarian understanding of God. And at the top is the trefoil, a symbol for the Trinity, and depicted in the window are both the lamb, representing Christ, and the dove, representing the Spirit. And then concerning who we are, here also is a triad. We are in relationship beyond ourselves in three different directions. We are in relationship with God, we are in relationship with one another, by which I mean our brothers and sisters in God's family, and we are in relationship beyond that with the world, where I'm using world in the double sense in which it's often used in the New Testament. The physical world as a whole, and then humanity that lies outside of God's family, humanity that is as yet estranged from God. And these three relationships are also depicted in the window in the form of three pairs of hands. One pair reaches up to God, emphasizing that we are in this vertical relationship with God. One pair, which comprises hands of different colors, reaches out in an embrace of reconciliation, and then the third pair reaches out to the world. And perhaps these three pairs of hands will be helpful to you as a memory aid. Now, I've entitled today's message, Embraced by God, and that word embraced has to do with hands and arms. Embraced literally means to wrap your arms around someone, and perhaps you can think of that in connection with these hands. Well, it may help to make this statement more personal by replacing we with I. Who am I in relationship to God? Who am I in relationship to you, my Christian brothers and sisters, and who am I in relationship to the wider world? And at the center of this circle of relationships is self. And around me are the other members of God's family, and then beyond lies the non-Christian world. But though I be at the center of those circles, I am not the focus, because I'm also in relationship vertically with God. And he is the focus. Now, these two triads of relationship are in relationship with one another, who we understand ourselves to be in relationship to God, in relationship to one another, and in relationship to the world ought to be determined by who we understand God to be and how we understand him to be acting, both in the past and in the present. But sadly, this is often not the case. Too often our self-understanding and our relationships are driven by other factors. Well, how should we, as individual selves, think about God, think about God's people, and think about the world and our participation and relationship with that? Well, these are the three topics I intend to explore in these 3 weeks that I have in September. So beginning today with how should we think about God? What is my relationship to God? In light of who God is and what he has done, who am I, or who are we, in relationship to God? Well, who is God? What does that little word God conjure up in your mind? A.W. Tozer opens his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this arresting statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then I would argue there are two other closely related questions. So when I think about who is God, then what do you think about yourself? And what do you think God thinks about you? You see, thinking about God inevitably involves thinking about self. How I see myself and how I see God are closely interrelated. Knowing God and knowing self are interrelated. Long ago, Augustine prayed, God, let me know myself, let me know thee. And 1,000 years later, John Calvin begins his Institutes with reference to this, what we call this double knowledge, this interrelated knowledge of self and of God. And he began this great work of theology this way. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. The knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to follow him. So notice that last line. Knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also leads us by the hand to find him. So true knowledge of self should drive us to seek and to find God. But we can't come to true self-knowledge until we have found God. And when we do find God, we find that in reality, he has found us. When we come to know God, we find that in fact we are known by God. And I think it's only when we have found God and know that we are known by God that we then have the courage to really know ourselves and have the security and the safety to know ourselves. Well, what does it mean to know God? Many languages, but not English, have two different words for two different types of knowledge. There is a knowledge that is an intellectual and mental knowledge. You can know a fact. And then there is a different type of knowledge, knowing a person. And unfortunately, in English, we use the same word know to cover both types of knowledge. The knowledge that I'm interested in understanding about God is not mere mental knowledge, intellectual knowledge, knowing God as a fact. It's this knowledge of God as a person. And this is an idea that's deeply rooted in Scripture, where the biblical idea of knowledge implies much more than mere intellectual assent. Who is God? What is God? The fourth question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this very question, what is God? And the answer given is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's a conventional answer given by theologians, by systematic theologians, dividing God's attributes into his communicable attributes and his non-communicable attributes. But it's easy for that just to stay as an intellectual knowledge of God, as a knowledge about facts about God. What I'm more interested in is what is the knowledge of God that is involved in relationship. And knowledge of God, what is a knowledge of God that is likely to transform my character? Because knowing God should lead me to knowing myself and transform myself and my self-understanding. So today, as I said, I want to look at who is God? What does it mean for us to be in relationship to God? How do we know God? And I said it is to know, to convey who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit. So who God is. And there are two simple things that I want to convey. Two simple things I want to convey, first of all, to myself and remind myself of. God is God, and God is love. And then the second part is what God has done in Christ and what he is doing through his Spirit. That God is a God who is at work. So what is it that God is doing? So those are the three simple points I intend to make. God is God, God is love, and God is at work. So firstly, God is God. There's a hymn that starts, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine." But to say that God's ways are godlike and divine doesn't get us very far. Nevertheless, it is important to state that God is God. Not so much because of what it tells me about God, but because of what it tells me about myself. God being God means that I am not God. This is very obvious, and yet we so often act as if we be God. It has been aptly said that in the beginning God made man in his image, and man has been returning the compliment ever since. We tend to make God in our image. God critiqued the wicked in Israel and said, "You thought that I was exactly like you." We may acknowledge that God is God, but our actions betray us. Our actions betray us in who we give our devotion to. We give our devotion to what we have created rather than to the one who has created us. More subtly, we align God to ourselves rather than aligning ourselves to God. We try to co-opt God into our programs rather than seeing how we fit into his. And then we are so easily preoccupied with self, isolating ourselves in self-absorption. And in these and more ways, we put ourselves at the center of the universe. Self is the great enemy of a healthy view of God. Self wants to be God, but God never made ourselves to be God. We are not created with that capability. The psalmist urges us to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And commenting on this word delight, Douglas Carew writes, "The path to true self-fulfillment does not lie in a preoccupation with self, but in selfless preoccupation with God. When the psalmist sets his heart on God, God reciprocates by making him truly fulfilled." It is because God is God that he is capable of being grand enough for us to be preoccupied with. Self-forgetfulness is the path to freedom. Self gets in the way of my relationships with God and with people. And healthy relationships require the deposition of self. And self-forgetfulness enables me to reach out beyond myself, giving myself rather than being needy. And the first one I give myself to is God, accepting that he is God and that I am not God. And more than that, delighting in the fact that he is God and delighting in the fact that I am not God. So that's the first important thing I want to remind myself of about God and convey to others. God is God, and I am not. Second important thing about God is that he is love. The New Testament states clearly that God is love. But there was a time when there was only God. How could he be love when there was no one to love? You see, love isn't an abstract character trait. Love is relational. It is given and it is received. So who did God give his love to, and who received that love in the beginning, if there was only God? Well, there was love in the beginning because there was relationship within the Godhead in the beginning, or rather, before the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was already there. Only God was there. That's part of what it means to be God. But the inevitable question then is, what was God doing before the beginning? And he wasn't simply preparing hell for those who ask such questions. Rather, the triune God was basking in mutual love and glory. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. And there are three components to love: the lover, the beloved, and the love itself. God the Father is the lover, giving himself in love to his beloved Son, who lies in his bosom. God the Son is the beloved, receiving and accepting the Father's love, secure in that love, and giving and loving him back. This much is clear from the New Testament, especially John's Gospel. And Augustine was perhaps the first to extend the concept and identify the Spirit as the mutual love flowing back and forth between Father and Son. This mutual love was glory. And as the Father beamed with loving pleasure on his beloved Son, he conferred glory. As the Son accepted and returned the Father's gaze, accepted his love, he conferred glory. So the triune God had dwelt in eternal glory before the beginning. You see, God knows what it is to be a father. And he knows what it is to be a son. He knows what it is to have a beloved son, and he knows what it is to be the beloved son. And the Bible shows that the primary dynamic within the Godhead is love, and that the pattern for that love is the love between a father and son. And this is the love, this love is the engine which drives everything. And knowing this about God has several important implications for how I see myself. The triune God was fully satisfied within himself before the beginning. He had no need of anything else. The theological term for this is aseity. God is fulfilled from himself, little Latin phrase, a se. Nevertheless, he chose to create a cosmos. But his aseity means that he did so not out of any need, but solely for his good pleasure. At the end of each day, he looked on what he had made, and it was good. Like an artist, he stepped back and admired his handiwork. This is actually very good news for how I view myself. It means that God is not codependent on me. God is not contingent. He made this cosmos not because he had to, but because he wanted to. It's an expression of his love. He made life because he wanted to. He made human beings because he wanted to. He made me because he wanted to. He liked the world he made. Gazing on it with pleasure, he saw that it was all very good. This is why he goes to such great lengths to redeem it, to restore it to the state when he can again beam on it with great pleasure. God as Redeemer, you see, is predicated on God as Creator. And behind both creation and redemption lies God's love. It is liberating to know that I am made for God's pleasure. Though I'm not needed by God, I am wanted by him. Augustine asked God, "Why do you mean so much to me? Why do I mean so much to you?" We mean so much to God because he's made us in love. He has made us for himself. God can mean so much to us only when we accept that he is God, not we ourselves, and accept that he has made us in love. So who is God? Well, God is God and I am not. God is love and has made this world and me out of his love. And then there's a third thing about God. He is at work. But what is it that God is doing? God is, but God also acts. He acted in the beginning, creating the world. And though he finished on the seventh day the work which he had done and rested from all the work which he had done, this wasn't the end of his activity. He didn't step into the background after creating the world and let the world run its course. God's purposes for the world were not yet complete. So what is it that God is up to? Well, here we have a problem because we have a tendency, our tendency is to try and incorporate God into our plans as part of our self-focus. We want to co-opt him into our programs. This is just another example of how we forget that God is God, of how we exalt self over God. But God is up to something far greater than my comfort or my success. He doesn't promise me life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He isn't at our beck and call. He doesn't promise to bless America when summoned to do so at party political conventions. Well, I was intrigued last May to read of a commencement address that was given at Tufts University. And it was delivered by Eric Greitens, who was a Rhodes Scholar, a former Navy SEAL officer, and currently CEO of The Mission Continues, which encourages military veterans to be involved in community service. And he told the graduating students, quote, "The more I thought about myself, the weaker I became. The more I recognized that I was serving a purpose larger than myself, the stronger I became." I happened to read a comment written by William Bennett, a former Secretary of Education. He commented about this speech, quote, 50 years ago, Graydon's remarks would have been the norm. But through the years, the focus of education, particularly higher education, has shifted from selflessness to self-obsession. Many commencement speakers today tell students to dream big and do what you love. It may be feel-good career advice, but it's incomplete life advice. Philosopher Martin Buber wrote, "All education worthy of the name is education of character." And Greitens gave the Tufts students an eloquent first-hand example, end quote. So So he said, the more I thought about myself, the weaker I became. The more I recognized that I was serving a purpose larger than myself, the stronger I became. When I think about myself, I want God to serve my purposes. But I'm part of a story that is much larger than myself, a story in which I am not the center. And God invites me to participate in this story. So our scripture reading was the parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, which John read from out of the Message to give it some added punch. And he gave us the setting for that story, that Jesus was approached. A lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. But this did not please the Pharisees and the religious scholars. And they grumbled and growled. And their grumbling triggered this story. Or rather, it triggered three similar stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And each story features something that is lost. Each features the zealous effort to find what is lost. And each features a great celebration when it is found. And Jesus told these stories to shed light on why he was doing what he was doing. He told them to show the Pharisees something about themselves and about God. And he told them in such a way as to challenge the Pharisees to enter the stories themselves, especially the third story of the lost sons. The same challenge faces us. Do we see ourselves in this story of the lost sons? Do we accept that we were or still are the wayward son who wishes the father dead? Do we accept that we were or still are going our own way in life, self-focused, doing what seems best to us, trying to be God? Have we come to the end of ourselves and realized that we need to come home to the Father? And when we do turn around and decide to come home, do we have our carefully prepared speech, our list of excuses to present to the Father to show why he should take us back? Well, the Father wouldn't allow the Son to present his excuses and his plan for how to get back into his Father's good graces. The Son was inexcusable. But the Father embraced him and welcomed him back into his family. And he celebrated his return. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found. And then when the elder son returned and grumbled, the father tried to reason with him. Son, you don't understand. This is a wonderful time and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. God loved us so much that he sent his son, whom he loves even more, to die in our place. He broke the power of sin and death so that we might be free, so that we might come home. And then, when we come to Christ, God adopts us into his family as his sons. This obviously doesn't mean just males. Females are adopted as well. But the father-son language is used because of all that it entails. We are deeply loved by the Father. Do you know that? And I fear that most people don't. Perhaps your own childhood has left you with a negative image of fatherhood. Perhaps you doubt that God has your best interests at heart. You doubt that he has kind intentions towards you. Talking with various ones of you, it seems clear that many of us do not appreciate fully what it means to be the Father's son. Since before there were any of us, since before there was any world, God has been a loving Father. He has always had a son whom he loves. And though he sent that son to die, he received that son back into his bosom, into his warm embrace. And then, wonder of wonders, he stretched out his arms to embrace those who had turned their backs on him. Those who had run away from him, those who had tried to be God on their own. The New Testament often talks about adoption as God's sons, and it's a big deal. It's the core of our identity in Christ. This is what God has done in Christ. When we are placed in Christ, we become his sons. But God is up to still more. Though he welcomed us into his embrace while we were yet sinners, he is not content to leave us that way. He is at work in us through his Spirit to conform us to his Son. We were scoundrels. We still are scoundrels. But God is at work to change us. He wants us to be like his son. God already looks on us with pleasure. He looks on us with pleasure because he made us. But it's a pleasure tinged with much grief because we turned our back, rejecting the honor of being his children. And because of what he has done in Christ, he looks on us with renewed pleasure, adopting us back into his family as his sons. And he is at work in us through his Spirit, and as he transforms us to be more and more like his son, he looks on us with ever greater pleasure. But there is more. The day is coming when he will welcome us into his very presence, beam with pleasure on us, and say, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He will welcome us into his glory, looking on us with the approving gaze of a father on his son. He knows how to gaze this way because he's been doing it since before the beginning. So who is God? Well, God is many things, but primarily God is God and God is love. What has he done in Christ and what is he doing through his Spirit? He has adopted me, he has adopted us to be his sons and is at work transforming us till the day he look on us with full approval and say, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It is knowing God this way that gives me the freedom, the safety and the security to know myself as I really am. Well, we come to the Lord's table today. Each of the three stories of in Luke 15 ends with a celebration, ends with a party, because what was lost has been found. And Jesus gathered the disciples together and had a meal with them, and then transformed the meal around himself. And from the first days of the church gathered together and started breaking bread, started reenacting this meal. Indeed, the Lord Jesus had said, "Do this as often as you eat until I come." And it became the defining meal, the defining celebration for Christians. And they gave it the word Eucharist, Thanksgiving. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.